our scripture reading, if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24, provides the backdrop for the text that we'll be looking at this morning in Psalm 142. But 1 Samuel 24, listen as I read from God's Word. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. May God bless the reading of his word. A promise is an amazing thing. When someone gives you a promise, they are giving you a declaration of their intention, of something that they are saying is going to happen. The fact that God gives us declarations of his intended action is just almost overwhelming to consider. "I will never leave you," he said. Hebrews 13:5. And he meant it. "I'm going to prepare a place for you," Jesus said in John 14. And he left, and he's doing that. And he said, "I will come again and take you to be with me so that you may be with me forever." That was his promise to us. You come to the end of the Bible and you find this amazing promise in Revelation 21 that was revealed to John the Apostle, where the Lord said in John 21, concerning the future, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That is what is coming. No more tears for the people of God. But is that the way that it is now? What about life for the people of God now? Yesterday I stood at the cemetery as we buried my aunt, and as I stood there with my family members, realizing that in God's amazing grace, he had chosen to bring salvation to my life, and so many of my relatives standing there in that scene do not know Christ. But I saw the tears being shed over the loss of a loved one. We've shared this morning about individuals facing physical challenges and surgeries coming up. What about now? You know the answer about now. Now is a time of crying. Now is a time. What even soldiers cry. David did. David, this fearless follower of Yahweh, who took on the giant Goliath and killed him by the power of God. We find him this morning as we come to Psalm 142, crying in a cave. We saw him last week in our study of Psalm 57, crying in a cave, and he's still crying as he writes this second psalm from that experience of his life. Derek Kidner observes, "Together these two psalms give us some idea of the fluctuating state of David's emotions in the ordeal. Psalm 57 is bold and animated, almost enjoying the situation for the certainty of its triumphant outcome. In the present psalm, however, Psalm 142, the strain of being hated and hunted is almost too much, and faith is at full stretch." End of quote. And I love that word picture. When you come to Psalm 142 for David, faith is at full stretch. He is so burdened by what he's feeling that he's reaching out to God from that cave. It's worth noting that this is the last of seven psalms that David wrote during this period of his life when he's running from Saul, who's trying to kill him. And he gives us the details of this psalm in its
superscription, its heading. Notice with me, Psalm 142. The heading says that it's a maskil of David. We're not sure what maskil means. It's possibly a literary or musical term to talk about how this would have been sung or used in Israel's worship services. The New King James calls it a contemplation of David. It was written when he was in the cave, it says. Which raises the question, which cave are you talking about? We read from 1 Samuel 24 about David being in a cave in En-Gedi, which is near the Dead Sea. 1 Samuel 22 tells us he also spent time while running from Saul in a cave of Adullam, further west of the cave at En-Gedi. If you're thinking about some tiny hole in the side of a hill, you don't have the right picture when you picture a cave that this situation entailed, because the caves, for instance, in En-Gedi was huge, a labyrinth maze, as commentator Kyle Endelich puts it, a labyrinth maze of passages and vaults that the torches and lines of explorers have not to the present time been able to reach the extremities of it. This is a huge complex of caves, and in fact, David and his 600 men could hide in one, and Saul didn't even know they were in there. This is a huge underground, in the side of the hill sort of place to hide in that mountainous region of Judah. Now, why David was in the cave in the first place is of interest for us. The fact of the matter is he had nowhere else to go. Saul's trying to kill him. He has nowhere else to go, and he has to go somewhere to get away from Saul and his band of soldiers who are intent on killing him. So he runs to this particular cave, probably about 25 miles south of where he grew up. He's from Bethlehem. He says in the heading that this is a prayer, which is interesting because most of the Psalms record prayers, but this one calls itself a prayer. The title of Psalm 142 makes it clear from the outset that David talked to the Lord from inside that cave. This is a prayer that teaches us how to pray, especially how to pray when you're in a time of turmoil. I chuckle at Charles Spurgeon's comment when he says in his commentary, caves make good closets for prayer. And then he posed this insightful question that is full of conviction. He says, had David prayed as much in his palace as he did in his cave, he might never have fallen into the act which brought such misery upon his later days. It's worth thinking about. I see four movements in this particular psalm. While crying in the cave, David verbalizes four thoughts to God. Derek Kidner outlines it with fourfold four movements in mind. He uses a little different approach. He says that the first three verses are my plea, and then my plight, and then my portion, and then my prospect. That's a very helpful way of thinking about it. I'll approach it slightly differently, although with four thoughts in mind about how to express yourself to God when you're in the midst of a cave experience. First of all, David tells us what he did. What he did, verses 1 and 2. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before Him. Before Him, I tell my trouble. I love the title that the old commentary by Kyle Endelich ascribes to this psalm. Cry sent forth from the prison to the best of friends. Cry sent forth from prison to the best of friends, because that's exactly what's happening in this prison, this cave. David goes to his best friend to talk about what's on his heart, the Lord Himself. And he uses God's covenant name, Yahweh. I cry aloud to Yahweh. The name by which God had revealed Himself to His chosen people Israel when He redeemed them from bondage in Egypt. And please notice with me that he cries out loud. He's praying out loud. He says, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord. And he repeats that phrase, with my voice, with my voice. David begins this prayer by verbally expressing to God two things. First, he asks Yahweh for mercy. I lift up my voice to Yahweh for mercy. I love America. We've just come through the celebration of the 4th of July and all that that entails for our country. We are so blessed to live in this wonderful land with all of its opportunities. But there's one thing that's, you see it more clearly when you leave this country and you see the way the world views America. And I, sad to say, it's true of my life, and I see it's true of many of us. It's this attitude we breathe that we live with such blessings that we get to the point where we think that we deserve blessing, that we're entitled to blessing, that we deserve the good things that we enjoy. And the reason we think we deserve these good things is because we see ourselves as we are good people. The reason we develop such a high view of ourselves is because we have created our own standard of goodness. Good people don't ask for mercy because good people don't need mercy. Good people ask for what they deserve, their rights. David comes to God and he's not asking God for what he deserves. Even though he has been severely maligned and was being wronged, his rights were being jeopardized in a major way. Attempted murder against him more than once, but it's not his rights that bring him to the throne of God. What brings him to God is this desperate need for mercy. He's asking God, please don't treat me the way I deserve. Is that the way you think of God? Do you see God as someone that just rewards you because of the good that you've done in your life? Or do you see God as one who is inherently merciful, that you desperately need His mercy because you are a sinner who not one time in the past fell short of His standard, but today in your own life you fall short and you come to Him not asking for what you should receive, but for what He mercifully extends to you? David asked for mercy. And then he told the Lord, Yahweh, his predicament. Verse 2, I pour out my complaint before him. Before him I tell my trouble. The New International Version's I pour out my complaint may have a brazen sound to our psychologized ears, almost as if David is telling God that he's ticked off about his situation. That's not the sense at all in the Hebrew word that's used in this verse. To pour out one's complaint might better be rendered, I pour out my troubled heart to you, my troubled thoughts to you. Spurgeon offered this helpful distinction. We may complain to God, but never of God, never about God. We complain to God, but not about God. That's well said. David's not insinuating that he's been gypped by God. This isn't, God, you could have kept me out of this cave. Why didn't you? No, this isn't a complaint about God. This is a complaint that he's bringing to God about his predicament. And what's going on in his life that's creating such disturbance in his heart, he brings it to the one that he knows will care. Now ponder that for just a moment. The problems of life will either drive a person to God or away from God. It will be one or the other. Sometimes problems come into our life, and like David, we come to God and say, I desperately need you. But sometimes we turn our back to God and we walk away saying, if this is what living for you is all about, I'm not sure I want to spend much time with you or your people. Thank you very much. The problems of life drive us to God, or they expose our hearts and drive us away from God. Take inventory of your own life, because perhaps right now you feel like you're in a cave. Maybe it's a financial strain. Maybe it's a relationship that feels like a noose around your neck. Whatever it is, you feel like you're in a cave surrounded by walls with no way out. The question is your situation, and be honest with yourself, driving you to God in desperation as you see modeled by David here, or is it driving you away from God because it's exposing what's really going on in your heart and what you're really wanting out of God in the first place? More about that in just a moment. John Peterson said it so well. No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. Meet him at the throne of mercy. He's waiting for you there. No one understands like Jesus. When the days are dark and grim, no one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on him. Psalm 142 begins with David telling us what he did. He asked for mercy, and he told Yahweh his predicament. Next, he told the Lord and tells us how he felt, how he felt. Listen to his feelings in verses 3 and 4. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my path. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. Look to my right and see, no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. Now, God is omniscient. Contrary to the heretical teaching called open theism, which if you've not heard that, I encourage you to have your antenna up, because it is it's a vogue false teaching that is spreading through evangelicalism in America right now. Open theism, which says that God has limited himself so that he doesn't know certain things about the future. But contrary to that teaching, a new thought never enters God's mind. He is omniscient. He knows everything, and he's always known everything. And in a very real sense, God doesn't think, he knows, because thinking implies putting thoughts together in progression to draw conclusions. But God is eternally all-knowing. So David doesn't come to God to inform him, but he does come to God to commune with him and to express to him what's on his heart, knowing that his heavenly Father wants to know what he thinks and feels, and even wants. And so now David expresses to God three feelings. First of all, he felt weak, weak. Verse 3, my spirit grows faint within me. David is low. King James uses the word overwhelmed. David expressed it this way in Psalm 61:2. From the ends of the earth I called to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He felt vulnerable, secondly. Vulnerable. Verse 3 again. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. Now, why in the world would somebody hide a snare? You hide a snare because you're trying to trap something or somebody. That's how David felt. He describes his life like a walk down a path. And as he's walking down this path, it's full of hidden traps. We might say that there are all kinds of minefields that are concealed on our path. And you're just walking, and you're just waiting, wondering, what's going to happen next? That's how he felt, vulnerable. The Ziphites were spying on him. The people of Keilah had betrayed him, as we talked about in a previous study. Saul and his army are breathing down his neck, and every snap of a twig alarms him. Every sound, he's on edge, feeling weak and vulnerable, and thirdly, all alone. He's feeling alone. No one is concerned for me, he says in verse 4. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. No one, no one, no one. He repeats it three times. Those words certainly depicted David's situation at the cave of Adullam. If you'll recall, that situation grew out of his flight from Saul, who tried to kill him when he was in his house. He fled to the city of Gath in Philistine territory, had to pretend like he was insane to get out of that city because they tried to kill him there. And he runs for his life, and 1 Samuel 22:1 says he went to the cave, to a cave in Adullam, and he was all by himself there. And then God comforted him by bringing his father's household to come and be with him in that cave. And then eventually 400 followers gathered around David in that cave. So in that cave, God used people to encourage David when he was all alone. But David seems to say that in this situation, it's not so much that there weren't people around him, it's just there was an emptiness in his soul. People couldn't fill this void. It's quite possible that he penned this psalm while in the cave at Adullam with the 400 men there, and even the cave at En-Gedi with the 600, because it had grown. He's got 600 followers. There's people around him, but he's still alone. Have you ever felt that? You're surrounded by people, but you're aching because you're all alone. No refuge, he says. No one who cares for my life. When you're trying to live for Christ in a world that hates Christ, you often feel alone. A Christian teenager feels that way as he tries to stand for Christ in a school full of people that don't know Christ. A Christian businessman feels that way when in the lunchroom he's the only one that seems to acknowledge that this food we're about to eat came from somebody that cares for us. He's all alone. You may be the only Christian in your family when you get together for your family reunion that even thinks about the fact that you're a family because of the grace of God. So you feel alone? Kyle and Delitzsch offer this explanation. They talk about David and compare him to the language that Paul used when he said, "I have no one who's like-minded." And then they write this: "All human love, since sin has taken possession of humanity, is more or less selfish, and all fellowship of faith and love imperfect. And there are circumstances in life in which these dark sides make themselves felt overpoweringly, so that a man seems to himself to be perfectly isolated and turns all the more urgently to God, who alone is able to supply the soul's want of some object of love, whose love is absolutely unselfish and unchangeable and unbeclouded, to whom the soul can confide without reserve whatever burdens it, and who not only honestly desires its good, but is able also to compass it in spite of every obstacle." End of quote. You've perhaps experienced that. You're all alone, but you come to the one who is sufficient when you're all alone. What a privilege we have to be able to tell God how we feel. Are you feeling weak this morning? Maybe vulnerable? Maybe alone? Tell the Lord. He cares. He wants you to tell Him how you feel. But a caution is in order. Don't stay there. Don't dwell on your feelings. David didn't. He came to grips with his feelings, how he was feeling in this cave with everyone against him, and he told the Lord how he felt, but he didn't stay there. Notice the third movement of David's prayer. He moved on, as must we, and notice how David tells the Lord what he knew, what he knew. Yes, he's feeling this, but now here's what he knows. Verse 5, "I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I'm in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they're too strong for me." You notice that David is still crying. "I cry to you," he says. But notice that there's a content to his cry now. He's crying and he's putting into words what he knows. And when life is full of unknowns, it's so important and vital that we affirm what we know. And what did David know? Two certainties. First of all,
He was desperate. And he tells the Lord so. He's desperate. Hear him in verse 6. I am in desperate need. Rescue me because they're stronger than I. David knows that his problem is bigger than he, and he's not too proud to admit it. And so he does. Lord, I can't make it. I am weak. But he also knows this. God is sufficient. You are my refuge, he says to Yahweh. You are my portion in the land of the living. Now please notice with me that David does not say that God provided him a refuge in the form of this cave, although in a sense God provided him a place where he was relatively safe. He doesn't say that God gave him a refuge. He says that God is his refuge. You are my refuge. What's a refuge? Well, ironically, the Hebrew word for refuge can be translated cave. I found that very interesting. For instance, in Psalm 104, verse 18, it refers to the place where the rock badger lives, where the psalmist is describing God's creation. The rock badger goes into the side of the hill, into the cave in the hill, and finds protection from the elements. David says, you're that for me. You are my cave, God. You are my refuge, my place of safety, my hole of protection in the storm. Your house is a refuge. It's where you go at the end of a busy day to let down your guard in this rat race world. But let's learn from David, who exhorts us twofold. One, make sure that Yahweh is your refuge. He can be your refuge because he's sufficient. But to experience his refuge, you must go to him. You must place yourself under his protective care. Now, I just want to whet your appetite because David does this throughout the Psalms, and so do the other psalm writers. Time and time again, talking about how God is their refuge. Turn back with me to Psalm 57, for instance. Psalm 57, which begins this way in verse 1. This is the psalm that David wrote when he fled into the cave, the heading says, and he begins, "Have mercy on me, God." Again, he's asking for mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. I'm asking for your mercy. "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until this disaster has passed." You're my refuge. I'm taking refuge in you. Now look at Psalm 62 in verses 6 and 7. The 62nd Psalm, 62 verses 6 and 7. This is another psalm of David. "He alone is my rock and my salvation. He's my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He's my mighty rock, my refuge." And then Psalm 91, just for one of many, many more that we could look at. Psalm 91, verse 9. And here are the invitations extended to others. Psalm 91:9. "If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who's my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Have you ever twisted your ankle? A couple weeks ago, Sherry twisted both ankles, so she's been hobbling around. I remember once I was playing in a basketball league after I graduated from high school, and I went up and I came down. I landed right on a guy's foot, and my ankle went sideways, and I just heard it pop. So I hobbled around for a while. But time came, and in the recovery process with my weak ankles, that I had to begin putting pressure on. I had to begin using it again. I had to find out whether it would hold my weight or not. You put your weight on your foot if you want to walk. You put your weight on the one who's reliable. If you want to walk through life in a way that pleases him, you make him your refuge to experience his sufficiency. You must choose to put your trust in him. It's not just about saying it on Sunday. It's on Monday when things aren't going well to consciously say, "You're my refuge. You've saved me from my sin, and now I'm putting my weight on you. My trust is in you." And then David says a second exhortation that we need to make sure that Yahweh is our portion, our portion. "You are my portion," he says in verse 5. The word for portion is a word that means to divide, or specifically to divide up an inheritance. This is very significant. It's what God did with the Israelites when he took them out of bondage in Egypt and brought them to the promised land. And then what did he do? He divided up the promised land into 12 parts, where each tribe received a certain part of the land. David was from the tribe of Judah. David's family received a parcel of land in that region of the country near Bethlehem. That's his hometown. That was his portion. God gave the inheritance to his people. But due to Saul's aggression and attack, David has now fled from his portion. He's not living in the promised land portion that's been given to his family. He wasn't enjoying this wonderful blessing from God. So he found his joy somewhere else. He found his joy in the Lord himself. And he says, "You are my portion." David could say that God was enough for him. Can you? Do you love and serve God because of the things that he does for you and gives to you, or is he enough? Is he really your portion? In other words, it's one thing to love God when he gives you good health, but is he sufficient if for his own good reasons takes away your good health? He was for David. He was for Asaph, for instance, who made this confession in Psalm 73, 26. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I want you to think with me now about two people. Let's call them Larry and Barry, two hypothetical individuals. Larry announces at a church prayer meeting, "God is so good," after he gets the job promotion he's been wanting for years. Barry, at the same prayer meeting, says, "God is so good," right after he lost his job due to company cutbacks. Larry calls his friends on the phone to share a praise about his child making the honor roll. Barry doesn't call anybody, but he faithfully serves the Lord in his local church, even though his prodigal son is breaking his heart. Larry comes to church on Sunday and sings with his beautiful voice songs of praise to God. Barry, on the other hand, sings hymns to God from his hospital bed when the doctor tells him that he has cancer. Now answer this. Who is making the Lord his refuge and portion? Now, be careful. Is Larry or Barry? Is Larry? Well, the fact of the matter is we really don't know, do we? Because anybody can sing God's praises and talk about how good God is when good things are happening in his life. We don't know his heart. He may well be making God his portion and refuge. But is there any doubt about Barry? When life is hard, God is enough for this man. God is sufficient, and Barry knows it, and Barry shows it in his life, and you can all see it and rejoice in the goodness of God. Look with me at how the psalm ends. In Psalm 142, David tells us what he did
how he felt, what he knew, and then finally, what he wanted. Verse 7, here's what he wanted. Set me free from my prison that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. This is so very practical. Notice he wants three things, and the order is very significant. First of all, he desired to be set free. Save me from my prison, David says to God. He wants out of this cave. Who wants to live in a cave? Who wants to wonder if you're going to wake up the next day alive? Set me free. And it's okay to ask God for freedom, deliverance from problems. But notice why he asked for it. His request was a means to something else. Secondly, he desired to praise Yahweh's name. Set me free from my prison, that purpose, that I may praise your name. That's why David wanted God to set him free. This is what he intended to do. If God set him free, he says, I'm going to praise your name. This is a great question to ask yourself. Before you ask God for his help, the question is, why do you want God's help? What do you plan to do if God comes through and gives you what you're asking? In other words, is this about your agenda or his? I want your help with this problem in my life so I can get back into my agenda doing with my life what I want to do because this situation is cramping my style. Or, Lord, you and your wisdom have allowed this into my life, and I'm asking for your deliverance if it would please you so that I can praise you, bring honor to you for your work in my life. You can tell a lot about a person by listening to what they say they miss while on a bed of affliction. I miss my work. I can't wait to get back in the saddle. Those words reveal something. Not necessarily bad either, because God created us to work. Or, I can't wait to get back out on that golf course. Nothing wrong with that. God has given us the ability to enjoy things. There's nothing wrong with that. But they reveal something about us, those words do, if that's what we miss most. And so do these. And I hear this all the time when I'm visiting brothers and sisters who are on beds of affliction. I'm so longing to get back with my church family again, to be able to worship God with them. That reveals something about what's going on in their heart. Spurgeon offered this thought. He said, to be exiled from the godly is worse than imprisonment. Hence, David makes it one point of his release that he would be restored to church fellowship. I've been thinking about this psalm regularly in the last month or so, Psalm 116, 12 to 14. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? He asked the question, and then he answers the question by saying, I love this word picture. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? He says, I will lift up the cup of salvation. In other words, Lord, fill this cup up, this cup called salvation. Fill it up. I need your saving help, your deliverance. Fill up this cup. Why? So that then I can declare it among your people. I'm not asking this for me so I can live my selfish agenda. I'm asking this so that I might declare amongst your people how great you are and how worthy you are of being adored and trusted, and so that others will come to know you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God's intent is to use our cave experiences for our good and the good of other people who are watching us, all to the praise of his name. Or to borrow the language that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 1, God's not interested, and I appreciate it. I was talking to Paul last Sunday evening. Paul gave me this thought. God's not interested in making our lives comfortable. God is not interested in making our lives comfortable. He is interested in comforting us in our problems as a means to us being able to comfort others in their problems. That's a biblical way of thinking. Did you notice the change that's occurred in David in this psalm? He begins by crying out about what he's facing, and he ends with an affirmation that he's going to sing to his heart's content and the glory of his God who is involved in his life as his refuge and portion. He begins in prayer and ends up in praise. But there's something else that's happening in this cave. It's something we must see. So take another look at this psalm. Notice about this cave experience, two essential subjects. You must see this. One, this psalm is teaching us about Christ. This is true of the entire Old Testament because it all points to Christ. Every page in some way functions like an arrow that's flying towards a target, and the target is the anointed one of God that's coming to save the world. For instance, at his baptism, Jesus made this staggering claim when he said that he had come to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:15. Fulfill all righteousness. Later, he elaborated, stating that he had not come to destroy the law or the prophets, which is a designation for the Old Testament. I didn't come to destroy the Old Testament, but to fulfill the Old Testament. I take that to mean, at least in part, that Christ came to fulfill the experiences of the people that are written about in the Old Testament scriptures. And in this case, he came to experience to the full the experiences of people like David in the cave. So Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to be a substitute for sinners like you and me and sinners like in the Old Testament. And in order to do that, he lived a life in which he experiences exactly what it's like to feel the pain and alienation of living in a cave. So Christ became a man, just like David. And Hebrews 2:17 tells us, for this reason, Christ had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And so Christ came, and during those years he was on this planet, he experienced what we experience. So now look again and see if you do see Christ in this psalm. Like David, Christ was hunted down like a criminal and could say in verse 3, in the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. And like David, only far more for sure, Christ felt the pain of total alienation and could cry out, verse 4, look to my right and see no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. And though all men forsook him, Christ, like David, could hold on to this certainty in verse 5. You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living, he says to his Father. No wonder his final words on the cross were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46. For although the hands of men killed him, the hands of his Father were holding him all the way through every experience he ever faced, including the experience of the cross. And after dying, Jesus Christ was placed in the tomb, the ultimate cave experience. There his body lay, alone, in the dark, to the human eye, defeated. But hear his cry. Hear him as he says with David, and in fulfillment of David's words in verse 7, set me free from my prison that I may praise your name. And why would the Savior ask for this? What did he envision as a result of his Father's intervention and his own triumph over the grave? Why did he want to leave that cave, that tomb next to Gethsemane? For this reason, the very same reason David shared at the conclusion of the psalm. Deliver me, then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. Yes, Jesus had his people in mind. The righteous ones. The ones that he died and rose again to make righteous, according to Romans 3:22 to 24. This is why he went through that cave experience. This is why he asked his Father to bring him out of that cave experience so that his righteous ones would gather about him. Now, that's what's happening this morning. The righteous ones have gathered. That's what the Lord's Day is all about.
In fulfillment of the Lord Jesus' request, we are gathering about Him.
But is that why you came this morning?
Was it your intent this morning in coming to church to come because of and for the one who went through the cave experience for your salvation and hence now is one who's accepted in God's sight as righteous with other righteous ones you've gathered about Him? Is it about Him in your life?
Or is He just someone that you tack onto your life when you don't have something else that's more important to you?
Are you really a part of this amazing gathering that the Lord Jesus died to accomplish?
Oh, I know you're here today, but did you come because of Him or something else?
Make sure that it's about Him. Make sure that you express your appreciation to Him through praise to Him. And as He says at the end of the psalm there, 142 verse 7, then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. It's the amazing goodness of God the Father demonstrated through the work He accomplished in His Son that brings us together as His people. And it's why it's so important for us to go out into this community and to call people to trust in this Christ so that they might join the assembly of those giving praise to God who's worthy of honor.
Psalm 142 teaches us about Christ and this final subject. Psalm 142 teaches us about our desperate, desperate need for Christ. Listen to my cry, for I'm in desperate need. That's what David told the Lord because he knew it to be true. And I urge you to make David's cry your very own this morning. Listen to me, O Lord, this morning because I'm in desperate need. I am in desperate need. Let's bow before our God. Father, it's amazing how wherever we go in your word, we can always see Christ. And as we come to the Lord's table now, we come in our desires to do what Jesus Christ, your wonderful Son, died to accomplish. We want to gather together around Him as we come to the table and worship Him because we have nothing in our own that we could bring to you, but you have given us in your mercy everything that we need. Oh Lord, some of my brothers and sisters are in cave experiences right now. I pray you'll encourage them. Help them. We come to worship you now at your table in Jesus' name.